This is a gospel that sort of divides naturally into two parts. Chapters 1 to 11 basically deal with the first 3.5 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. Starting at chapter 12, all of a sudden, we focus into the week before Jesus will be crucified. So John takes half a gospel, or the Holy Spirit, as he leads John, takes half a gospel to focus just on that 1 week alone. We're in chapter 11 this morning, which means we're ending off that portion of ministry that John's gospel focuses on. And we want to remember that as we've gone through the first 10 chapters of this gospel, Jesus keeps on revealing and explaining both the person and the work of God. If you go back to John chapter 1, remember it says that no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He's exposited him is actually the word. Expository preaching is the idea of reading and explaining. Jesus is the explainer of God. You want to know who the Father is? You look to Jesus. You want to know the Father's truth? You listen to Jesus. You want to see the Father's attributes and character? You look to Jesus. You want to see the Father's power? Look to Jesus. He is the one who keeps revealing and explaining. But we've seen in these first 10 chapters of this gospel that the Jewish leaders' opposition towards Jesus just grows and grows. Part of this is that they're not really people of God. These are guys who are in it for power, or they're in it for money, they're in it for position, unfortunately, and we're talking about the Jewish leaders here. And as those first 10 chapters unfolded, Jesus performs more and more great works of power. And these works of power were actually given to him by his Father. And every time he does one of these acts of power, the opposition grows even more. And these are supposed to be God's people, God's Son ministering to God's people, and the leaders of God's people becoming more and more opposed to Jesus. Well, we know that Jesus is moving steadfastly towards the cross. The passage we read this morning will probably be around 3 months, roughly, before the crucifixion. And we know that Jesus moves towards the cross. The words are, he set his face towards the cross. He would not turn to the left or to the right. And it was great courage and great obedience to his Father, despite all the hostility he had to face. Well, when we left John chapter 10, remember the Jews were picking up stones, and actually they had stones in their hands while Jesus confronted them and said, "For which of the signs are you going to stone me?" And they said, "It's not for one of the signs that we're going to stone you, but you are a blasphemer because you, being a mere man, make yourself equal to be God." And Jesus, if you remember last week from Psalm 82, that amazing psalm shows that all of the people of Israel could actually claim some sonship to God. God had said, "You are my sons, you are my people." And yet the one who did the things of God was truly the Son of God. And all those false judges that have been judging Jesus for so long, if you remember Psalm 82, it's all about judgment, that God alone stands as the judge among all the judges. And it says to the false judges, "You will die like mere men and you will fall like just human leaders and rulers." And then it says in the last verse, "But rise up, O God." And I think that's such an interesting part at the end of Psalm 82 there, the idea of, indeed, Jesus would also fall and die. But unlike the leaders of men and unlike the false judges, Jesus would rise up as God. And what would he rise up to do? "Rise up, O God, and judge the nations." And certainly that's what Jesus shall do when the time comes. Anyway, after that, Jesus withdraws from the region of Judea and from the area of Jerusalem. And he goes to a region called Perea. Now, I don't know how much of your Bible geography you know, but remember the Jordan River kind of runs down through Israel. You've got Sea of Galilee at the top. You've got the Dead Sea in the bottom. If you go basically straight east of Jerusalem, and you cross the Jordan River, a distance of about 80 kilometers. And it's not an easy road, especially that road down from Jerusalem down towards the top of the Dead Sea. You've got roughly, it's 2,500 feet of elevation for Jerusalem and another 800 feet of drop for the Dead Sea. So it's like 3,300 feet of downhill. It's not too bad going downhill, even though it zigzags back and forth. It is miserable coming up. A very, very slow journey, but Jesus has gone about 80 kilometers over to Perea. He's in John the Baptist country, is what we read last week. And there he is enjoying a very successful ministry. He is received with joy, and many believe, it says in John chapter 10, verse 42. And we're not sure how long this ministry was. Maybe it was a month, maybe a little bit more than a month. But it's interrupted by an urgent message that comes to Jesus from Judea. And roughly it's a two-day journey by foot if you're really walking hard and fast. That's like 40 kilometers each day by foot with elevation changes in the heat. Somebody has an urgent message for Jesus that they will send by a messenger. And the passage, of course, that we want to look at here is the death and the resurrection of Lazarus. Chapter 11 brings the first half of this gospel to a close, and it brings it to a close with a crisis. Now, we'll talk a little bit about crises fairly soon, but next to the crucifixion and the resurrection, and by the way, when it comes to considering the importance of Jesus' signs, how important are the crucifixion and the resurrection? That's the ultimate. But next to those, the sign that we will look at in the next couple weeks is probably the most important. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. Do you remember how Jesus has described himself so far in this gospel? He has said to those who would listen, "I am the bread of life. I am the one who sustains life." Jesus has said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, because he is the river of life." Jesus has said, "I am the light of the world." He is the revelation of God. He is the truth. He is the one who gives purpose and meaning and direction. Jesus has said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That got the Jews quite upset at him. It's another charge of blasphemy. But is it blasphemy when you speak the truth? Is Jesus in any way diminishing God? No, he is God. So when he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," perfectly legitimate. Jesus goes on to say, "I am the door of the sheep. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And before this chapter is done, chapter 11 of John's Gospel, in verse 25, Jesus will openly declare, "I am the resurrection and the life." Wow, the claims of Jesus, but every one is absolutely true because he is God in the flesh. He is the Son whom the Father has sent into this world to fulfill the Father's purposes and to bring redemption to the people of God. But before we can talk about the resurrection of Lazarus, we have to talk about his death. So the message this morning is entitled, "Lazarus Dies." Kind of a downer, but you know, you've got to have that before you're going to have a resurrection. Just 3 points in the outline this morning. Verses 1 to 4, we want to look at the crisis of death. Secondly, in verses 5 to 10, we want to look at God's timing. Oh, that's always such an interesting topic. And thirdly, in verses 11 to 16, we want to look at the courage to follow Jesus. Let me read the passage for you this morning. So I'm going to begin in John chapter 11 with verse 1. This is what God's word says. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, so that we may die with him. Lots of interesting stuff in this passage this morning. Let's start off with this crisis. Now, where in the scripture is Lazarus mentioned? This is the fourth gospel, John's gospel, the last one to be written. Is he mentioned in the other three gospels? A little bit of a trick question here. Well, Luke has a parable that Jesus gives, and he uses the name Lazarus, but not the same guy. In fact, Lazarus, being a variant of Eleazar, is a really, really common name. That's why Jesus uses it in that illustration of Lazarus and the rich man. But we're not talking about the Lazarus from Bethany there, but it's such a common name, Jesus uses it as part of the illustration. So don't think that what Luke is talking about and what John is talking about are the same person. What is really interesting here is that Lazarus is really a representative of some of the most basic of human crises. If you were to say to me, you know, I've just come through a crisis, and I was to say to you, oh, what was it? Some of you would say, well, it was a real crisis because I was really sick and really ill, and I died. Would that represent a crisis? For most of us, it would. And for most of us, from a human perspective, we think that the ultimate crisis that mankind has to face is illness and death. But actually, that's not true. And I'm not saying that that's not a crisis. It is. But there's even a more fundamental crisis than physical illness and physical death. Well, what's even more is being a sinner. That is actually a much greater crisis than getting sick and dying. And being under the curse of sin, that is a greater crisis. And facing judgment before a holy God, that is a greater crisis. Now, indeed, physical illness and physical death is a crisis. But the idea of being a sinner, being under the curse of sin, and judgment before a holy God is even more of a crisis. By the way, Jesus, as God's chosen and provided Redeemer, can actually deliver from the ultimate crises of human life. Because it's only Jesus who can deliver from sin. And it's only Jesus who can free us from the curse of sin. And it's only Jesus who can spare us from judgment before a holy God. But for most of us, illness and death seem to be the big crises. We'll look at it more in this passage. A certain man was sick. Now, you know what's interesting here? I like the way that starts off. A certain man. On one hand, Lazarus is obviously the focus of this passage, is he not? Well, on the other hand, he is so not the focus of this passage. You're going, what do you mean? You notice that we've got the words of Mary recorded. We've got the words of Martha recorded. Do we have a single word of Lazarus recorded? No. Isn't that interesting? No words of his are even recorded. It's a common name. He's identified here, a certain man was sick. So it's a particular individual. And he is identified as being Lazarus of Bethany. There was probably a Lazarus in every other village and town in Judea. The village of, and now Lazarus is identified by his older sisters. By the way, if you're a younger sibling here, don't you just love when you're identified by your older siblings? But in this case, how do you identify Lazarus? Well, he's from the village of Mary and his sister Martha. He's identified by his sisters. Now, we know one of the sisters is actually quite famous. It was the Mary. If Lazarus was a common name, how common was Mary? How many Marys were there at the foot of the cross? Three, four? You start counting them up. Like, every other woman seems to be named Mary there. I don't know how this works, but so you have to identify them. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. You know what's interesting about that statement? It's the next chapter when John tells the story about Mary anointing Jesus, but he's able to tell it at this point in time. Why? Well, this gospel is written about 50 years after the events, because it's by far the last one. And Mary's story of her anointing of Jesus for burial is a well-known story. In Matthew's gospel, what does Jesus say after Mary has anointed him? Do you remember it causes a little bit of a problem? What's the problem with anointing Jesus? It was too lavish. It was too expensive. Maybe he wasn't worth it. I mean, if you start to think in those type of terms, Mary took a bottle of perfume, which was worth something like $20,000, and broke it open and poured it on Jesus' feet and then wiped his feet with her own hair. It's an interesting display, to say the least. It's a display of submission. It's a display of adoration. And what is she doing there? You are now about 5 days or 6 days from the crucifixion. What is she doing there? She is actually anointing him for his burial. In the Jewish culture, you did not embalm a body. Someone dies, you try to get them into the grave that same day. And we're talking above ground graves in stone boxes that have lots of ventilation holes cut around them. You walk past a Jewish cemetery of that day, you are smelling the decomposition. It's not a pleasant thing. And the way to compensate for this was that you would anoint the bodies with very strong smelling perfumes so that the smell of the decomposition was not so offensive. Well, when Mary anoints Jesus' feet, of course, Judas is so upset. He's been holding the money bag for the team for the last 3 years. There's been hardly anything to steal from it, and that's what he wants to do. And now he sees $20,000 of perfume on the ground. And all he can say is, why was this money not given to the poor? Remember, the scripture says, not that he cared anything about the poor, but he wanted to steal the money that would have come into the bag. And Jesus says, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing. And whenever the gospel is told, they will remember her. And I think that's what John is doing right now. He's just reminding you of what Jesus said. Mary did a beautiful thing that day, and she anointed him for his burial. It was Mary whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him. Now that word sick, that's not just a little bit of a common cold. That is something very serious. And if you're going to send a messenger who is supposed to move as fast as he possibly can for 80 kilometers of rough terrain, it's got to be something serious. So the sisters sent word to Jesus. Why are they sending word to Jesus? Well, to whom else are they going to turn? We sometimes take for granted what a wonderful medical system we have here. What did you have in those days? Antibiotics? Sulfa drugs? Surgeries? I mean, basically, they would take whatever herbs they wanted to use for medicine, they would mix them into olive oil, and they would apply them topically onto the skin. I mean, you might smell like a salad, but you're not getting better. When somebody got sick, it was a big deal in those days. And obviously, they know that Jesus is in Perea, some 80 kilometers away. So they're able to send a messenger on a 2-day journey if he's moving really fast to get to Perea. And what you see here is a little glimpse of the relationship that Jesus had with this family. The sister sent word to Jesus saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, let's pick up on that word love. Remember, Greek has a whole series of different words for love and different degrees of love. At this case, the word is phileo, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This is the love that two brothers have for each other. Lord, the one whom you love like a brother is sick. And what's the hope? Well, I'm pretty sure the hope of the sisters in sending this message is that Jesus could give the word and from a distance he could heal Lazarus. We need to have a little bit of a timeline here. Everybody has a different timeline for this. I kind of chuckle when I read the commentaries. It's quite interesting. We know that when Jesus arrives in Bethany, how long has Lazarus been dead? 4 days. What is Martha's concern? Oh, Lord, don't disturb him now. Why? Even with all the perfume in the world, it ain't going to help. He's decomposing and he stinks. 4 days. Now, if it takes 2 days for the messenger to get to Jesus from Judea, from Bethany, and Jesus then will wait for 2 days and then travel for 2 days, basically, about the time the messenger arrives to tell Jesus what's going on, and by the way, does the messenger actually have to tell Jesus what's going on? He knows exactly what's going on here. Lazarus is probably dead. By the time the messenger gets there, I wouldn't be surprised, because he waits for two, he travels for two, and what does Martha say? He's been dead for four at that point. Do you see the crisis here this morning, folks? You've got two older sisters who are worried about their younger brother. The thinking is maybe the parents were gone and these girls had raised Lazarus as their baby brother. And so when you get to verse 4, you start to get one of the surprising responses. And this story, it just kind of catches you off guard at points. But when Jesus heard this, and you know what? Jesus knew before the messenger ever set out. He said, "This sickness is not to end in death." But in all probability, what has happened? He's dead. But it's not going to end in death. That's the interesting thing here. Yes, Lazarus has died, but that's not the end. Why? Remember back from John chapter 5, Jesus said that greater than the testimony of John were the works that the Father gave him to do. They testified as to who he was. There were great works of power. And if you've been counting, this one is considered the seventh great work of power that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John. The last great work of power before the cross and the resurrection. If Jesus says the sickness is not to end in death, then why the sickness and why the death? Look at the next phrase. But for the glory of God. Now, I think it's hard for us to accept at points and to understand that God actually puts us into difficult situations so that he can demonstrate his glory. For all that silly stuff I was telling you about my travels yesterday, every crisis point was another one where I went, "Thank you, Lord, I have just seen your hand at work again." And those are minor, minor, minor things. But there are some incredible works of Jesus, and the raising of Lazarus has to really fall into the category of an incredible work. By the way, who can raise the dead? Only someone who has life in himself. That he can give life. Now, back to John chapter 1. What does it say about Jesus? In him was life. And that life was the light of men. This sickness is not going to end in death. It is for the glory of God. Look at the next phrase. So that the Son of God might be glorified by it. If you go back, I think it's in John chapter 8, Jesus talks about, "I don't glorify myself, but there is one who seeks my glory." Then he says a few verses later, "It is the Father who glorifies the Son." Why does God the Father glorify God the Son? Well, at least a couple of reasons. Number one, God the Father loves God the Son. God the Son loves God the Father. That is the closest, most intimate relationship in the universe. Secondly, what is the Son doing in human form walking upon the earth? Why is he there? Is he not in obedience to the Father's will? One of the greatest demonstrations of love
is obedience. How do you show that you love God? You obey what he expects and requires of you. God the Father wants to show the glory of his Son. And so he has designed this particular situation. This is divine design here. So that Lazarus will be dead for 4 days and Jesus will go back and Jesus will proclaim the name of Lazarus and he will come forth from the grave. I've heard lots of preachers say this. I don't know if it's true. Might be. That it's a good thing that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Because if he just said, come forth, all the graveyards of the world were going to empty out. Because he had that kind of power. Remember, Jesus is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He is the giver of life. He is the river of life. He is the bread of life. He is the resurrection and the life. Jesus says, the Son of God, and that's him, that he might be glorified by it. You see a crisis, but you see a crisis with a purpose. Folks, have we ever stopped to think that the crises that we face in life actually have a purpose? Now, I'm not saying that we don't make some of our own crises. We certainly do. But those who are in Christ, those who are the adopted children of God, those whom are loved and protected and preserved by God, when he takes us through a crisis moment or a crisis year, a crisis 10 years, whatever it might be, do you see that he desires to display his glory in the process? And sometimes he brings us to the place where it can only be God who can deliver us from this. And when that happens, then the whole of humankind should shout forth and say, glory to God. Because only God could do this. Now, I want to talk a little bit about God's timing. And you got to look at verse 5. Verse 5 is a very important verse, the way it's structured in here. Again, in English, we say, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister. It's interesting, all of a sudden Mary's name gets dropped here. Now Martha's name gets included. It's not that Jesus is playing favorites here. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Do you remember the word for love back in verse 3 was phileo, the brotherly love, like Philadelphia, city of brotherly love? We've got a little shift in word here. And I'm always surprised when the Greek scholars say, you know what, we shouldn't put much emphasis on the different words for love because, you know, one word is much the same as the next. And I often say, you know, the Lord is so precise with his details that if you got a shift in word, figure out why you got a shift in word there. And verse 5 starts out with the word love. It's placed at the beginning of the sentence, which means it's actually out of normal place, which means that it's emphatic. And it's the word agape, which is divine love. Now, the sisters had said, Lord, behold, the one whom you love as a brother is sick. We need to know how much Jesus loves this family here in Bethany. And it starts off by saying, love now, Jesus. Right there at that time, without measure, without time frame, Jesus loved this family with a divine, perfect love. You know why we got to make this point? Because of verse 6. Because we're upset by verse 6. Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he immediately, with all haste and urgency, made his way to Judea. I mean, he just left the earth and dropped in there in the next second into Bethany, and he touched Lazarus, and Lazarus was fine. Right? We think if somebody loves somebody, that's what you do. And we know that Jesus could have done it. It's so important that we know how much Jesus loved this family before you get to verse 6, because verse 6 says, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer. And you're saying, that's not an act of love. You know what's even more shocking? When you get down to verses 14 and 15, where Jesus tells them plainly Lazarus is dead, then he says, and I rejoice for your sakes that I was not there. You're going, this doesn't fit into our definitions. Somebody who loves doesn't say things like that. Is Jesus callous? Oh, no. Oh, no. But Jesus understands the divine will and plan and timing of the Father. And in the divine timing of the Father, things have to get a little bit more to a crisis stage before things are going to go on. By the way, how many of you are comfortable with that? Would you like to be taken out of the problem at the early part of the crisis or at the late part of the crisis? We'll talk about that in a minute. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Is that telling you something? He's not going anywhere. Now, I'm sure his disciples are wondering what's going on here because he's gotten this message that Lazarus is sick and he's not going anywhere. And then verse 7 says, and then after this, every way possible, the text is telling you this, that Jesus deliberately delayed going there. He then said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. All right. Now, this will be according to God's plan and God's timing. But depending on who's listening to what Jesus is saying and where you stand with regard to the crisis here, you got two different responses, I'm sure. I'm sure that for Mary and Martha, it is way too long a wait because Lazarus dies. I'm sure for Jesus' disciples who have been about, you know, a month away from Judea where they keep picking up stones to stone their master, it's way too soon to go back. And so here comes the problem with human perspective. We tend to think it's either, you know, Lord, you're pushing me way too fast, or Lord, you're waiting way too long. Anybody here ever struggle with that? Oh, man. That just shows you my lack of perception. It's always too late or it's always too quick in our perception. And the disciples say to Jesus in verse 8, Rabbi, the Jews were just now, I mean, it's about a month later, but it's fresh in their minds. The Jews are just now seeking to stone you. They haven't forgotten. And you are going there again? By the way, if you think the Jews were upset with Jesus before the raising of Lazarus, what does the raising of Lazarus do? Oh, it just amplifies this 100 times. And who else do they want to kill? Lazarus. I mean, you got to get rid of the evidence too. Look at verses 9 and 10. They're some of the more interesting verses in this passage. I mean, they're all interesting, but I just look at this. So here you've got the disciples saying, it's way too soon to go back. It's way too dangerous to go back. And Jesus' answer is, are there not 12 hours in the day? And your answer is, no, there's 24 hours in the day. But if you're in the Middle East here, on average, there are 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of darkness. And pretty much every day has at least 12 hours of daylight in it. What is Jesus saying? Are there not 12 hours in the day? By the way, why are there 12 hours of daylight in the Middle East in the day? Perfect answer. Now I want a little more theology in it. Because God has ordained there to be, in that part of the world, 12 hours of day and 12 hours of night. Remember creation? He set a great light, the sun, to govern the day. He set lesser lights to govern the night. What happens here? The intention of God is there is a time to work and there is a time to rest. There is a time to get things done and there's a time to refrain from getting things done. What are the apostles basically saying to Jesus? It's pretty late in the game for this, Jesus. You know, it's 11 o'clock. It's going to come to an end really soon. Do we really want to go back to Judea and face that hostility again? Maybe we can wait for another day, another week, another year. Basically, they're telling Jesus that we've done enough work for a while. Let's leave Judea alone. Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. Why? Because he sees the light of this world. The Lord has made it possible for him to do his work during that time frame. By the way, if it's 11:59 and there's 12 hours of working time, do you say, that's it, I'm knocking off for the last minute? Well, we would, but Jesus doesn't. He is going to do the Father's will right up till the time when it's supposed to be done. What is Jesus basically saying? If you are operating under what God ordains, will you then also have God's protection because God has ordained it to be so? Pretty much, that's how I would understand this. Are they going to kill Jesus when he goes back to raise Lazarus from the grave? No, we're still a couple months away from the crucifixion, and then Jesus is basically going to go north to a little town called Ephraim and hang out up there for a while, do some ministry. He will not die until what happens? Until he lays down his life. Nobody will take it from him. He's already said that. He does it on his own initiative at exactly the right time that the Father has ordained. Jesus says, you know what? Guys, I know you're scared, but this is what the Father has ordained for me to do, just as he's ordained time for working and time for not working, and he's not going to stumble because he's going to provide what we need. On the flip side, though, gentlemen, if we start based on our own fears and concerns and our own timetable, start to say, you know what, Lord? We don't want to do what you have ordained for us to do right now. What happens? But if anyone walks in the night, that would be the flip side here. You are no longer walking in the ordained path of God. You're doing something you shouldn't be doing. If anyone walks in the night, what happens? Oh, guaranteed he's going to stumble. Why? And this is an interesting phrase. Because the light is not in him. We've just shifted the meaning of light here. In verse 9, the meaning of light is sunshine, usable physical light. In verse 10, when light is in him, by the way, who's the light? Do you remember back in John 9? It's just before he heals the man born blind. Just before Jesus heals him, what does he say? He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I must do all that the Father wants. See, this is the other time they had picked up stones to stone him. He's out of the temple now, and outside of the temple, he sees this man born blind. And what does Jesus do? He's not running. He continues to do the works of the Father, and this is another one of those great signs of power where he goes and he heals a man born blind. In other words, don't try to set the timetable of God by yourself. Or try to substitute your timetable for the timetable of God. Do what the Lord requires of you now and trust in his protection and provision. And some of us would say, yeah, but I don't like to live that close to the edge. I love that old expression. If you're not living close to the edge, you're taking up way too much room. We are designed to live within the ordained designs and paths and works and intentions of our God. Well, what is Jesus saying about timing? He's basically saying, if God wants it done, the time is right and the time is now. By the way, why do we struggle so much with God's timing? I would say because we probably lack courage. And that's the next part that we're going to get to here. Now we've got to talk about the courage to follow God. Jesus, by the way, needs his disciples to follow him and not to self-assess the risks. How many of us like to self-assess the risks? Of course we do. But these are the good works that the Lord has prepared for us. And why would we say, too risky, Lord, too risky? All we need now is some devotion and some courage. Where do we find that? Next part. This he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. You notice that you've got two different expressions, our, which would be a plural, our friend Lazarus. In other words, all you guys know this Lazarus, he's a friend of us all. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but who's going to raise him? But I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. By the way, there is only one resurrection in life, and that's Jesus. We have a little shift there. Now, Jesus has said our friend Lazarus is asleep. Have you noticed in John's gospel, and not only in John's gospel, but basically in human culture, that the word of God says something and we pick up on one word or one phrase and we don't even understand what that phrase means within the flow of the context, but we've picking up on one word or one phrase and we're going to hold to this thing rigidly now. I like literalism. If it is literalism that also respects the context so that you know what the flow of the idea is. Now, is Lazarus snoring here? No. What has happened to Lazarus? This is called a euphemism. You know, a nice way of saying this. Well, he hasn't died. He's just resting. He's just sleeping. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may waken him up. And the disciples are going, oh, well, this, you know, this is good. Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. It's called listening and not following the train of thought. A wooden literalism. It's lifeless. All language has life and nuance and innuendo and all kinds of stuff. And we learn as we're growing up, hey, what's he saying there? And what does she mean there? And you start to develop some skills to understand the flow of the idea and the flow of the thing. These guys don't have, you know, if he's asleep, well, that's good because he'll recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. And so Jesus said to them bluntly, Lazarus is dead. Oh. Now look at verse 15, because there is purpose in everything that God does. Do you believe that? There is purpose in everything that God says. There is purpose in everything that God does. No wasted efforts, no useless details. My life is wasted efforts and useless details. I understand that. But not God. Jesus now says, if the first one was shocking that he stayed 2 days later, maybe this one's even more shocking. A lot of our versions say, I am glad. The word there is, I am rejoicing. Lazarus is dead and I'm rejoicing. Wow. Don't stop it there. He's not rejoicing that Lazarus is dead. What is he rejoicing about? The effect that is going to happen 2 days from now. He says, I am rejoicing for your sake that I was not there. Why? Because had Lazarus been made well before he died, the beliefs of his disciples would not be the same. I am rejoicing for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. Now, how many different ways and how many different times do we need to believe? You know, there are certain fixed points. Yes, I believe this and the Lord has helped me to believe this. But does belief grow? Well, I hope so. As the Father reveals who he is and what he does through his word, then I would trust that our belief would grow. By the way, if you remember from 10:38, Jesus talked about, if you can't believe what I say, believe in the miracles so that you may gain knowledge and understanding. Belief precedes knowledge and understanding. We tend to think that it's knowledge and understanding that lead to belief. No, you know what belief is? Belief is hearing what God says in his word and believing what God says in his word. And once you have the belief, that's when the knowing and the understanding starts. But can I suggest to you that something else comes out of belief? Courage comes out of belief. How many of us would say, well, you know, if I could ever find enough courage in and of myself, I would believe. Well, you got that backwards, folks. Though I think that too sometimes. I just need a little more courage in and of myself, then I could believe better. No, no, my courage is actually based upon my belief. Because what does my belief tell me? This is who God is. This is what God does. This is what God can be trusted for. This is how God glorifies his name. Therefore, I believe and I have courage. Jesus says, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. And now we get Thomas. Now, of course, we've all labeled Thomas. Doubting Thomas. But before Thomas was the doubter, Thomas was the courageous one. Who is called Didymus. This is one of the great riddles of Scripture. Didymus means the twin. Whose twin was he? Ask when you get to heaven if it means anything. But Thomas therefore said to his fellow disciples, he is rallying the troops at this point. What is Thomas doing? He says, and this is not Eeyore. If you are familiar with Winnie the Pooh and that little donkey who is always pessimistic and always resigned, well, let's go along also and we may die with him. No, that is not what this is. This is Thomas who believes in Jesus, who says with courage and rallies the other apostles and says, let us also go so that we may die with him. Thomas has no doubt this isn't going to turn out well. By the way, has Thomas not just summarized the essence of discipleship? Deny self. Take up your cross and follow him. He's basically summed it up for you. Let us go with him so that we may die with him. By the way, folks, I don't know what you think about dying, and I don't know if you've ever thought about how you want to die. I'd kind of like to die up here. I mean, I die up here every other week, but I'd like to, you know, if I had my choice and I had to drop, I'd drop behind a pulpit. I remember the guy over at Bakerview Church in Abbotsford. I mean, he finished his sermon, he sat, and he died. That's how I'd like to go. Beats sniveling somewhere in a corner. Doing what you're supposed to do. Thomas says, let's go also. Okay, guys, we're going. And we're going to die with him. Do you see both sides of loyalty and courage here in Thomas? He's loyal to his Lord, and he's courageous. I don't think he quite grasped the security that was expressed back in verses 9 and 10. You know what? If we're in the light, and this is the Lord's ordained will, then we're good. But Thomas, in his belief, reacts in courage and shows us the essence of being a disciple of Christ. And that's where we're going to end it today. We've got ways to go yet. But three things. I know that we all face various crises in our lives. Some are lesser, some are greater. And this isn't a contest. It's not to see who's got the biggest crises. But do we actually understand the true crisis that faces mankind? And I sometimes think that we get a little confused because we tend to perceive that the true crisis facing mankind are the circumstances of a hard life. So let's make life easier for people because that way we would deal with the greatest crises facing mankind. Oh, folks, then you haven't read the scripture. Because the greatest crisis facing mankind is that we are born in sin, we're under the curse of sin, and we're awaiting the holy judgment of God. And we need the one who can save us and redeem us and bring us into reconciliation with the Father. You know what our problem is, though? Somehow we've convinced ourselves in the churches and in the ministry organizations that if we just address the immediate needs, that's doing what we're supposed to do. Now, I got nothing against digging wells, and I got nothing against building orphanages, and I got nothing against medical missions, and I got nothing against all of, we need that stuff. But ladies and gentlemen, don't think that you're addressing the basic needs of mankind by doing that stuff. You're making it better. And you can do that in the love of Jesus Christ, but you better do it in the name and the person and the work and the declaration of Jesus Christ. Because if you're not doing it that way, then you're only addressing the symptoms. You're not addressing the root problems. Which means that, yes, we want to reach out in the love of Christ. But we want to reach out in the name of Christ and the declaration of the work of Christ and the reality of the gospel of Christ. And we want to declare those things first. It's not one or the other. It's a both and here. But we can't fix the world with Band-Aids. There needs to be new life in Christ. There needs to be the preaching of the gospel. There needs to be the call of repentance. There needs to be people brought to Christ. And in fact, the interesting thing of the gospel is Paul would have always focused on the preaching of Christ first, and then he would have reached out in the love of Christ. Secondly, do we trust in God's timing? Or do we hesitate because we think, you know, it's really just a little too late in the day for that task? The scripture talks about the difficult times that face the church in the end days, and folks, we're coming into them. If we're not there, we're coming into them. Remember what it says? Strengthen the things that remain, for much has been squandered, much has been given up, but do not give up on the truth, the proclamation and the living and the declaration of the truth. If we think it's too late in the day for this task, do we believe that God is sovereign over our enemies? If we believe that, then we continue on until the time when he takes us out of the game. We don't take ourselves out of the game. Do we believe enough to be courageous in following Jesus? The more clearly you have fixed in your minds who the person and the work and the power and the glory and the majesty, if you understand who Jesus is, this should be what creates the courage in us. We look to the one whom no enemy could touch or defeat. We look to the one to whom all authority has been given. We look to the one who possesses life, who will judge all things. We look to the one who is God in the flesh and even now is in heaven and he is interceding for his children. We look to the one whom through his blood we can approach the mercy seat of God. We look to the one who, though he did have days of great sorrow, we're going to see that in the death of Lazarus. His sorrow did not overcome his courage. His concerns did not overcome his devotion and obedience to his Father. Knowing who Christ is and knowing that we are in Christ and knowing that the Spirit of God is in us and knowing the will of the Father has to give us courage so that we can do tough stuff. So that we can be like Thomas, who basically says, deny self, take up your cross, follow him. Believe and be made courageous. That is what we need to focus on.